be a surprise, but I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to John 3:16. John 3:16 is where we're going to begin this evening. Thank you so much for the opportunity to be here with all of you. I've been looking forward to this. If for no other reason, it's been like in the single digits in Louisville for the last 2 weeks, and it's going to be like a balmy 30 or 40 here. So I'll take that. It's good to see you and good to have this opportunity to be here with all of you. If you know the text of John chapter 3, verse 16, you know that this text deals with Nicodemus coming to speak to Jesus. Nicodemus was a very well-known Jewish rabbi, but he was intrigued by Jesus. And as Jesus spoke to him, trying to get this rabbi to see deeper spiritual truth, he pulled all of this together in many ways in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We all know that verse, right? We've heard it all of our lives. And yet sometimes it's reduced to a sign that someone holds up at a football game. Or maybe a football player has it on his cheek. And I don't know about you, but there begins, at least within me, if I'm not careful, maybe a little cynicism. John 3:16 again. How about Acts 2:38? Let's talk about that one. And what happens is, we make light of an incredible passage. John 3:16 has been called the Hope Diamond of the Bible. And John 3:16 is not a passage that we as Christians ought to run away from. It certainly does not nullify Acts 2:38. It doesn't show a very narrow view of God. Really, it shows a hopeful view of God. And maybe sometimes, even as Christians, we need to slow down and read John 3:16 a little bit more. And my grandmother used to say, cogitate on it. Think about it for a while. Because I would suggest to you there's a lot there for us as Christians to find joy and peace in. It's hard in some ways. There are difficult parts of John 3:16. But there's a lot of hope there. So over the next several days, we're going to focus on this text as the foundation. We're going to talk about six different things. This evening, the God who loves. Tomorrow morning, the first lesson, the world that perishes. The third lesson, the Son who was given. Sunday morning during the class period, the Savior who lives. During the worship service, the gift that He gives. And then Sunday night, we'll wrap it all up. What does it mean to be saved? Because that's what John 3:16 is all about. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's what God wants for you. And He wants for me. God wants us to be saved. And maybe that in and of itself is an encouraging message. I don't know, it seems like, and I'm sure it was a young mind in my head, but it seemed like when I was growing up, it was almost impossible to please God. And that God was going to let us into heaven, but it's going to be grudgingly. And then you read texts like this, and you see that God wants people in heaven. God wants you in heaven. So let's talk about this evening. Love, we are told, is one of the foundational human needs. Human beings are wired to love. One doctor said this, if an infant is born into an environment lacking in love, emotional warmth, and responsiveness, the growth of its brain is hugely affected. A lack of love, emotional warmth, and physical contact basically slows down the growth of the mechanism of the brain and the body. For instance, our human growth hormone is produced in smaller amounts when there's not enough love around. We are wired to receive love. And isn't it interesting then that Scripture tells us that our God is a God who loves. And in fact, God is love. Isn't that fascinating? That we are made to receive love, and the very thing about our God is That's what He wants to give. God is a God who loves. He loves. What an incredible statement that is. If I told you that someone loved you, how would you take that? I guess it would all depend upon who that person was, right? If you remember when you were young and you were in maybe third, fourth grade, you might get this little note from a little girl across the classroom, this little note that says, "Do you love me?" And, you know, it may be, "No!" You start scribbling it out because you don't love her. But then you might, like, well, maybe. I tell you, when there was a young 19-year-old brunette that entered in my life, I was really interested in knowing that she would love me. That got my attention. Guys, I want you to realize tonight something you probably already know. There is no higher being in the universe than God. And there is no one who ought to pique your interest in their love for you than God. God is a God who loves. God so loved the world. So I want to unpack that with you for a little while tonight, give you four things in particular that you and I can walk away with in order to grow our amazement at God. And you're all good students of the Bible. This may be a completely unnecessary lesson. But if you're already really aware of how incredible God is, maybe tonight will just be a refresher for you. Because you need to know that the God who loves you is a God who is remarkable in every way. And if you and I get excited when a human being loves us, and that enthrills us, you and I ought to be walking in joy every day of our lives when we know about this God who loves us. So, several things I want to share with you this evening. First of all, the God who loves is a transcendent God. He is a transcendent God. The word transcendent means one who is above circumstances. He is above limitations. He is a God who literally transcends everything. Will you open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6. This is the text we'll look at for this point. You know this story. This is Isaiah's vision of the throne of God. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe was filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah was so affected by this, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Here we find the story of Isaiah seeing the vision of the glory of God. And God is before him. And I want you to notice several things. The God who is transcendent, the God who loves, is a God who is alive. The very first verse tells us that the king was dead. And the barbarians literally were at the gate. The Assyrian Empire was coming for God's people. And the king who had guided them, who in many ways had been a good king, save for one moment where he wanted to burn the incense, the altar, he was gone. And his son was probably on the throne at this point. And the people didn't have confidence in him. I mean, just imagine for a moment if in our country, China was knocking on the West Coast.
and our federal government had collapsed. Imagine how we would feel. The king, verse 1 tells us, was dead. And that's in the verse for a reason. That tells us the way the people felt. But who is alive? While the king is dead, Isaiah sees the vision of God and the train of His robe fills the temple. And when He speaks, the temple shakes. God is very much alive. The God who loves you is a transcendent God who is alive. Back in the 60s, there was a flirtation that God is dead. God was never dead. God is never dead. Our God is alive. But our God not only is alive, He is powerful. The Assyrians were powerful. The Assyrians swept through the ancient world and they were unrivaled. They were horrendous. And yet this God is high and lifted up. He is untouchable. Everything is at His feet. And the God who loves is a God who is majestic and a God who is holy. The word holy speaks to the otherness of God. God is unlike anything else. There is nothing else in the universe like God. He's holy. He is other. He is so holy that these seraphim flew above Him, proclaiming His holiness and reminding Isaiah of the one that he was before. There's a hard balance for us to strike, I think, sometimes as worshipers, between reverence and joy. When Isaiah first sees God, he is overcome with fear. There's the reverence. And yet, by the end of this whole section, he seems rather joyous. When it is said, "Whom shall we send and who will go for us?" He says, "Here am I, send me." You almost see, if you will, a man anxious with a smile on his face. And you think, well, what happened? At one moment he's afraid and now he's joyful. And what changed was he was cleansed. You might think about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Although, I'm not sure I'd say that he was fearful for a while, but once he becomes a Christian, he goes on his way rejoicing. And beloved, I think that's one of our challenges sometimes. I think we've got the reverence down as God's people. Sometimes we may struggle with the joy. God is a God who is holy and majestic, and He is worthy of our respect. But God is also a God who not only is transcendent, but He is also personal. Will you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3? Exodus chapter 3, you know this whole story, and I won't take the time to read through it. Moses before the burning bush. This is the first time that God had revealed Himself to Moses. And Moses is going to have a very, very important task. And you remember how God appeared to him at first, in the form of the burning bush. That would command respect, right? That would command awe. What we find as God speaks to Moses is a God who's revealing that though He is holy, He longs to be part of His people. And He wants His people to be part of Him. He is a very personal God. I want you to notice that as He speaks, He lets Moses know who He is. Verse 6. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses, in respect, hid his face. What God is telling him is, you know who I am. You've heard who I am. Your ancestor, Abraham, he worships me. The stories that you heard from Jochebed, your mother, that's who I am right now. I am a God who is known. He revealed Himself. And he revealed himself as a very specific God. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." I want you to notice the Lord. That is the covenant name of God. You may say Jehovah. You may say Yahweh. We have different ways of pronouncing it. But God is revealing Himself to Moses as a God who has a name. He is not a force. He is not an impersonal force that moves through everything. He has a name. He's not Baal. He's not Molech. He is Yahweh God. And He is a God who looks down upon His people because He is compassionate and He is concerned. Verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God is a God who sees. God is a God who is aware. From early Christianity, there came a particular belief that was influenced heavily by Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an idea outside of Christianity, but it worked its way in within Christianity, that said that the God who created everything is really unapproachable, and He is so distant that He's not even aware of creation. That is not the God of the Bible. I'm sure there are times that you feel like you're alone. I'm sure that there are times that you feel like God isn't aware of you. For a long time, the Jews felt that way. They felt that their cries were going up to nothing. But God's answer to Moses was, "I have heard." And you and I need to know that we worship a God who is deeply and keenly aware of whatever we go through. I know it's challenging sometimes. We don't understand why God allows some of the things that He allows. And we don't understand why God lets us go through some of the things that we go through. And I don't have all the answers. But what I believe you and I need to know about this God is He is very personal. And He is aware of everything that we are going through. And He has deep compassion. And ultimately, He simply is. In verse 14, when Moses asked of God, "What is the name that I tell the people when they ask, who sent you?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." It is from that the covenant name of God comes. God is an ever-existing, unlimited, personal God who is aware of you. He never changes. I am who I am. We can't say that, can we? At any moment in time, we're changing. Okay? I used to have hair. I don't now. All right? I can't say I am one who has hair. I used to say that. I can't say it now. 3 or 4 hours ago, I would have said, "I'm hungry." I'm not saying that now. I ate supper. "I'm tired." I take a nap. I'm not tired any longer. There's nothing that I can say just definitively, "I am," but God can. Because in every way that we can imagine, far more than that, God is a God who is personally aware of us and unlimited. Unlimited in His power, unlimited in His wisdom, unlimited in His knowledge. He is a personal God who steps into our world in our lives today through His Son Jesus. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that God in past times revealed Himself through prophets and teachers. now, He reveals Himself through His Son. This personal God who has stepped into our realm, God is a God who is transcendent. The God who loves is a God who is personal. And yet there's another one I want you to know that's not on your outline, so just pencil this one in. God is a God who grieves. This is how personal He is. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, after the fall of humanity, everything seems to spiral out of control. And humanity becomes more and more wicked. And I want you to notice verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. What an interesting idea. Do you realize that this transcendent personal God can be grieved by me and you? What an incredible idea. That you and I, like the people in Genesis 6, can act in such a way that we grieve the heart of this God. That God is so aware of us, then when we don't live the way we're supposed to, that grieves Him. I think those of us who are parents, we can understand this, right? When our children don't live up to our expectations or they do something wrong, does that not grieve us? So maybe that begins to give us an inroad into the heart of God. This God who is transcendent is a God who can be hurt. He's hurt because He made us for His purposes. God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, made Adam and Eve in His image. And I think one of the things that that means is that God wanted Adam and Eve to represent Him here on this earth. That certainly seems, if you jump over to Colossians chapter 3, to be what happens once we become Christians, though we were sinning. When we come to God and we repent and we're baptized, we are changed and now we can represent Him. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Because of Jesus, we can bear the image of God again. But look, let us not mistake this truth. When we sin, we are not bearing the image of God. We are not living for His glory. We are not fulfilling His purpose. And that grieves God. And not only that, and I'm not going to spend time on this one because we'll deal with this tomorrow morning. God not only is grieved, but He is also one who becomes angry. Hebrews chapter 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the angry God. You may say, well, why does God get so mad when we don't live the way we're supposed to? We'll deal with that tomorrow morning. But you need to know that the God who loves you deeply. And He loves you personally. And He is hurt when you and I don't love Him back. And He's hurt when we don't live the way we're supposed to live. And I got pretty heavy. You may say, well, you know, give me some good news. Well, the good news is the God who loves is a God who is loving. God so loved the world. Transcendent, personal God is not indifferent to you. We have, what, 8 billion people on the planet right now? Out of untold billions who have lived? God knows who you are. Especially if you are His child. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. Because He is an all-knowing, unlimited God, He doesn't have the mental limitations that we have. We sometimes run across someone and we struggle with their name. I know them. Where have I met them before? God doesn't do that. Now, there's a sense in which God loves in particular certain people. And that's His people. Jude in Jude chapter 1 verse 21 tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. But I think that this verse in John 3:16 also reminds us that God has a general love for everybody. Doesn't matter who they are, what they've done, how they have lived. He's not indifferent toward us. Now, the idea that a God would love humanity was not, in the first century, an unusual idea. If you were the Greeks, you heard a lot of stories about the gods loving people. Except usually, those were escapades where the gods came down and had sexual relations with women. That's not the love that God has for humanity. God's love is a love that is not always warm and fuzzy, although it does manifest itself in that way. It's not capricious. It's not sensual. But rather, God's love is a radical, radical goodwill that He has for everyone. Everyone. Regardless of who they are, where they have lived. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14, if you will, please. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are at the Gentile city of Lystra. They are preaching to pagans, but notice with me verse 17. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, who is Paul speaking to? Pagans. And what is he saying? God has blessed you. God has been aware of you. Not just the Jews. Everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how many skeletons you believe you have in your closet, how many wrongs you've done, the things you don't want other people to know. God doesn't care about that. He really doesn't. God has what theologians have called over the years a common grace for everybody. God in scriptures loved those who did not know Him. He loved shepherds, kings, prostitutes, fishermen, wise people, poor people, people who rejected Him but soon would learn the truth. God loves everybody. And I know sometimes we sort of feel like, well, we've got to drop the other shoe. But, you know, but, and I get that. I understand it. Our salvation is not automatically bestowed upon us just because God loves us. I get that. But guys, our salvation starts because God loves us. And while there's another shoe that's going to drop, and at some point I'm going to talk about my responsibility and your responsibility to obey, let us not lose sight of the fact that the only reason I can have that conversation, it's because the God who created you and created me is the God who loves us. With all of our problems, with all of the skeletons in our closets, with all of the poor decisions we have made, even recently, God is a God who is loving in every way possible. And Paul tells us something remarkable about his love in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I want you to notice that word poured into our hearts. I was talking to Craig and Dawn. Jeff and Lisa. Okay, they're going to Niagara Falls this fall. Right? This fall? This year. Okay. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Okay. That's a lot of water there, right? And it's been coming over those cliffs for a long, long time. There's an overwhelming amount of water. But there may be a day that Niagara Falls dries up. There will never be a day when God's love for humanity ever dries up. God will always want what's best because, lastly, God is love. It's not just that He is loving, He is loving. The Scripture makes it very clear in 1 John chapter 4 that love is a defining characteristic of our God. John chapter 4, will you look at verse 8 with me, and then verse 16. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. Love is not simply something that God does. Love is something that God is. There are a couple of other statements about God that are made in Scripture that are defining characteristics. God is spirit. God is light, 1 John 1. This is parallel. God is love. And I say this from a similar experience as probably many of you. If I'm not careful, that becomes a truth that I acknowledge, but then I want to jump over here and start talking about all the other stuff. Yeah, but He'll punish us. No one's arguing that He won't. What I need to do sometimes is slow down in my life and sit on the fact that God is love. God shows love perfectly. God loves perfectly. Everything about God, everything that motivates Him, is always driven by love. It's not just how He chooses to respond, it is how He in His nature must respond. God's way of dealing with us is always, first and foremost, to show us love. Again, irrespective of your past, what you have done, how many of us would ever have thought Saul of Tarsus was redeemable? I wouldn't have. And yet God loved him so much that God redeemed him when Saul came to him. Again, I will emphasize, this is not to say that God cannot be angry, but it is to say that His anger is a response to an outside source. His love is a response to and from Himself, because God is love. I can't fully grasp that. I read the words. I think I have an idea, at least in a human way. But
Can I challenge you for a little while tonight to really go home this evening and don't follow up, God is love, but this is what I have to do. Don't follow it up with that right now. You can have that conversation later. Be amazed that this is the God who loves you. We have always been fascinated in our cultures with the beautiful woman finding the unsightly man. All right? There are always movies about that, of the guy who pines over the woman and she would never be interested in him, but finally by the end of the movie she turns to him and everyone's amazed that that's the way it works. It doesn't always work like that in real life. But there is a God who loves you more than you can ever understand. And probably all of us could start telling Him, much like Isaiah, God, you don't need to look at me. I've got all these issues, and I want to do what's right, but there are times I don't. There are better people out there. Well, maybe there are. But God loves you. And God wants to redeem you. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. I know there's a very real danger of thinking I've sinned so much, God doesn't love me anymore. You need to know that God loves you. You know why? Because He said He loves you. The inspired Word tells you that He loves you. We've got a dear sister in our congregation who's gone through a lot of struggles in her life, a lot of mental struggles. And one of the things she said one time that's always stuck with me, and this came from one of her doctors, feelings are not facts. There are times she feels like no one likes her. No one wants to be around her. No one cares about her. But those aren't true. And there are a lot of times we begin to think, God can't love me. But may I remind you, feelings are not facts. The fact is what God said. God is love. In Romans chapter 8, Paul closes this chapter, which is a most remarkable chapter, with these words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or soil or sword? In other words, is there any circumstance that can happen in your life that will tell you that God does not love you? No, Paul said, quoting from Psalm 44, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul said, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a hard passage for us to comprehend sometimes. I had a friend of mine who said, the only one listed here is ourselves. We can keep ourselves from the love of God, and we can separate ourselves from the love of God. But beloved, this text says, nothing in all creation can do that, including ourselves. And I would suggest this to you. There will be a day when all of us will stand before God, Matthew chapter 25. There will be a day when we will be judged. Some of us will go to heaven, some will go to hell. But I would suggest this to you. Even those who are lost, I would submit from this text, are lost having been loved by God.
who did everything he could do to give them the salvation that Jesus Christ came to afford to humanity.
So the question is now, what are we going to do with this God who loves? This most remarkable being who wants to do whatever he can to bring you and me into such a loving relationship. He wants to forgive you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to guide you. And he has the power to do all those things. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, we understand as we talk about our responsibility. Some of you this evening have not become Christians. Some of you this evening have not been baptized for the remission of your sins. If you need to study that some more, we would love to do that. But if you know that you need to be baptized this evening, you know that you need to come to this God, you know that his love is so transcendent that you need to take advantage, and you've not taken advantage so far, if you're ready this evening, we would love to do anything we can to help you. If you are a child of God, and maybe in your life you have not appreciated the love of God the way you should. Maybe you've been going out and grieving God by your actions, and you recognize that you don't want to do that anymore. You want to have a home with him forever in heaven. If you this evening need to change your life as a Christian, if you want to come forward, we'll pray with you. If you, while we're singing in just a moment, you want to pray to God and ask him to forgive you because you're his child and you've wronged him, he will forgive you. Why? Because 1 John chapter 1, he said he would. You need to be baptized. You can be baptized this evening. Whatever your need is. We invite you to come now while we stand, while we sing for your encouragement.